Christianity Today recently carried excerpts of interviews with very old people, and I have to admit that my definition of what old is changing all the time. I used to think 50 was old, but I turned 49, and now 50 is of a young man. It's just amazing. One woman who was over 100 years of age was asked in this interview what some of the benefits were of living to the age of 102. After thinking a moment, she smiled and said, "Well, for one, there's no more peer pressure." Isn't that good? One woman interviewed was Jeannie Calment, the oldest living human being at the time, who was verified to be 120 years of age. She still had a lot of spunk, too. She was asked to describe her vision for the future, and she answered, "Very brief." She sounds like the elderly woman I heard about who stopped buying green bananas because she said they were too much of an investment in the future. I really like this one lady's determination, though, who was interviewed by Christianity Today. She'd never married, and she told her pastor, John Fetterman, to make sure there were no pallbearers at her funeral. He said, "Well, why would you request that?" True story here. She responded, "Well, they wouldn't take me out while I was alive. I'm not going to let them take me out when I'm dead." Frankly, for most people, if not everyone, the talk of dying isn't a laughing matter, is it? In fact, a growing number of people are convinced that they're going to be able to cheat death. A recent article entitled "Only in America" that I had clipped, it's been around now since February of 2006, ran the news that at least 12 American multimillionaires are now planning to come back to life better, richer than ever. They are so confident in the progress of science and modern medicine that they've arranged for their bodies to be frozen at a cryogenic suspension plant. They have even set up, and I quote, "personal revival trusts." That's a great new term for the banking industry. Personal revival trusts, which are designed to not only ensure but expand their wealth so that it will be waiting for them at the bank when they have been medically resurrected in, say, 100 to 200 years. David Pizer, a 64-year-old multimillionaire, was interviewed a few months ago, and he said that the $10 million that he left to himself after all the compounded interest had been added in over the years would make him the richest man in the world when he woke up. Now, I don't really blame this unbeliever. There is something in the heart of man, whether you believe or don't, that life is not the end. This isn't all there is. Randy Alcorn chronicled in his book entitled Heaven about this inborn intuitive sense that human beings typically admit to that they will live somewhere forever. Australian Aborigines picture heaven as a distant island beyond the western horizon. The ancient Mexican, Peruvian, and Polynesian empires believed they would go to the sun or to the moon after death. Native Americans believe that in the afterlife, their spirits would hunt the spirits of buffalo. The ancient Babylonian legend called the Gilgamesh Epic even referred to a resting place of heroes and hinted of a tree of life. The Romans believed that the righteous would picnic in the beautiful meadows of Elysia while their horses grazed nearby. It is true, isn't it, what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that God has put eternity in our hearts. Throughout history, one of the unifying themes of the human heart is the innate curiosity, if not belief, that there is life after death. The question isn't so much, will you live forever? The question is, where will you live forever? Let me ask it this way. What's going to happen to you the day after you die? About the time your family is preparing your funeral, what will you be experiencing? These are the very same questions posed in the oldest book in the biblical record. Job asked these same questions about life after death. And he was driven to these questions because of one very obvious dilemma. He believed that his life would soon end. And as we have been discovering together, his friends were making his last days miserable. Would you turn to the 11th chapter and let's rejoin our study. In chapter 11, the last of Job's three counselors rises to speak. And I want to quickly work through their conversation before diving more deeply into Job's questions about life after death. Zophar appears in verse 1 of chapter 11, the Naamathite. He is the youngest of Job's friends, assumed so because of that culture. He was the one speaking last. Eliphaz was the eldest. He spoke first. Verse 2 is the opening of his response to Job. Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Look at verse 5. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you. Now he obviously lacks the courtesy of Eliphaz, which prompted him to apologize before speaking. He doesn't have the cowardice of Bildad, who hides behind his traditions. No, Zophar, with him it's an all-out frontal attack. He pulls no punches. He doesn't know how. He's convinced, as are the other men, that Job is suffering because Job is a sinner. And he doesn't couch his terms. We'll see in a moment. He goes right for the jugular. He has no compassion at all. It's interesting to study these men and realize how much we're all a little more like them than we would like to admit. Job was one of the wisest, godliest men in the East, according to God's own words to Satan in that heavenly encounter recorded for us in chapter 1, verse 8, where he told Satan that Job is blameless, he's a righteous man, and he hates sin. But we're like Zophar and Eliphaz and Bildad. No matter how wise and good a person may have been in the past, when some kind of misfortune strikes, we tend to wonder if it was due to some reason, some hidden sin, maybe some mistake on their part. A child runs away from home, and we assume that the parents must have been a little less committed in the home behind the scenes than they appeared to be in public. We just figure that they were blowing it behind the scenes. A man has a heart attack, and we just assume he was working too hard. He wasn't taking care of himself. Maybe taking time away from his family. A neighbor goes bankrupt, and we think, well, he probably had it coming. He probably wasn't doing everything he ought to be doing. We naturally assume some kind of error or failure or perhaps even some sin that would be the answer to the suffering of the person we're watching. Zophar just adds his assumption on Job, and Job is already beaten down. He says, in fact, in verse 6, that God hasn't punished Job for all of his sins. He says, look there, know then that God has forgotten a part of your iniquity. In other words, Job, you're actually getting off light. Then he reminds Job that he is no match for God. Verses 7 to 11, he delivers this condescending speech about how God is higher and deeper and longer and broader than the sea. Anything we can imagine. He reminds Job in verse 11, note that, God knows false men. And he sees iniquity without investigating. I mean, we can't see it, but we know it's there. And I'm here to tell you, God sees it all. That is true. But as it related to Job's life, he was wrong. Job is delivered this rather unkind, almost hard to imagine, insult by Zophar in verse 12. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. The Hebrew word translated idiot refers to someone who is morally, if not intellectually, hollow or empty, a man of no reason or sense, discernment. In our colloquialism, we would call him a blockhead or an airhead. It could be expanded to give the full brutality of this insult by, let me amplify the translation to give it to you. It would read this way: Job, an empty, airheaded idiot like you will no more get understanding than a wild donkey will give birth to a human being. Now just stop here for a moment. Let that scene sink in. Try to imagine yourself in Job's place, sitting on the ash heap at the town dump. You've lost nearly everything. You haven't been able to sleep or eat for days. Your skin is itching uncontrollably, and you're running a high fever that persists. You're devastated. You're nearly delirious over the loss of your children, your family. Your financial support is gone, and your closest friends have turned against you. And now this man comes along and says, you're an idiot. You will never have understanding. In fact, you're so far away from wisdom that the time you'll get it would be the time when a donkey will deliver a human being. What a crushing blow. Warren Wiersbe writes insightfully how sad it is when people who should share ministry end up creating misery. Zophar says in verses 13 and 14, basically repent. Job, come clean, confess your sin, and if you do, you get your life back. If you don't, he ends by warning Job in verse 20, the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last. Their only hope is to die. Just exactly how Job is feeling. And with those final words, he just sort of sucks the life right out of Job's soul. He condemns him to die without hope of escape unless Job follows his advice and repents of secret sins, and Job doesn't have any. All three friends have now spoken. It's been edifying to read their words, hasn't it been? Hasn't it been encouraging? One by one, they took him further and further away, not only from the truth, but from hope. Job responds to all three now with his own bitter words. Chapter 12, verse 2, he says, truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. In other words, you men evidently have all the wisdom in the world, and when you die, there won't be any left on the planet. But then he fights back. Look at verse 3. But I have intelligence as well as you. In other words, I am not an empty-headed idiot. I know I'm a joke to you. You're actually laughing up your sleeve at my attempt to stand for the integrity of my character. Look at verse 4. I am a joke to my friends. I mean, here I am, the one who called on God. He answered him. This just and blameless man is a joke. It was all hypocrisy. Go ahead and smirk, he says. Go ahead. But I'm not inferior to you. Look at chapter 13, verse 2. He repeats it again. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. Job says, in effect, I know as much about God as you do. Back in chapter 12, he launches into his own description of God's character and power. In verses 13 to 22, wonderful truth. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. And he sends them out and they inundate the earth. Verse 16 of chapter 12. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. Job, in effect, says, I know all that. I know and believe in this awesome creator God. What you're telling me, I already know. Chapter 13, verse 1. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard, and I understand it. This isn't new stuff. Let me remind you as you counsel people. Don't feel like you've got to say anything. In fact, watch that you don't just say stuff they already know. He calls them all in verse 4, worthless physicians. Interesting. In other words, you're using treatment that doesn't help. You're prescribing medicine for my soul, and you're only making things worse. But no matter how bad it gets, no matter what God does to me, in fact, if God were to actually put me to death, I would still claim him as my God, and I would still hope in him. That's the amazing declaration of verse 15 of chapter 13, and you ought to underline it. This is the verse most recall when they think of the perseverance of Job. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Wow. At this point, having studied the first 12 and a half chapters, I am now even more amazed. I am even in more wonder at his response than ever. Even though he slay me, I will put my hope in him. Job passed the test. He passed the test. At his lowest moment, he refused to curse God. Even further, if he passed the test, then we can too. There is such a thing as unconditional trust in God. There can be obedience without guarantees from God. There can be faith without healing or prosperity. It is possible, though it isn't easy, it's possible to trust God in the midst of your most difficult trial. Even though Job utters this great statement of faith, he is still overwhelmed with the belief that his life will soon end. Even though he will reference later the fact that he knows his Redeemer lives, here in chapter 14, at this point in his pain, when the counselors have spoken and he's reduced to emotional rubble, he is deeply unsettled. And penetrating questions come from his lips. He frankly doesn't know if God is indeed going to slay him or not. In fact, he asks God in verse 13 of chapter 14 to hide him in Sheol until God's anger against him subsides. But wait, if God were to put me in Sheol, he evidently is thinking, if I were to die, what happens next? And in this chapter, he will ask two very critical questions that mankind has been asking ever since. These are the questions of life after death. Look at verse 10. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires. But here's my question. Where is he? Where is he? Job wants to know where he'll be the day after he dies. He's not concerned so much about the transition as he is the destination. Now, to the Old Testament saint, Death was murky. The grave was troubling. Job didn't have the record of Scripture that you're holding in your lap. In fact, most believe that Job is the oldest book of the Bible. He couldn't pull up his Bible software and do a word search on death and life after death. He couldn't pull down his Strong's and do a cross-reference on anything. He couldn't open a commentary and get added insight. He couldn't take a lexicon and do a word study. He only knew what he had heard, what God revealed to him. We not only have a completed record of Scripture, we have volume after volume after volume of detailed explanations regarding the record of Scripture. So you need to understand that in Job's day, there were more questions than answers. And so he asks, in total sincerity in verse 10, when someone dies, where do they go? Now, Job mentioned a place called Sheol in verse 13. We know that he has some revelation from God. What is Sheol? What is it like? Well, the Hebrew word Sheol appears nearly 70 times in the Old Testament. Much of the confusion about this word comes from the fact that translations translated differently at different times for no apparent reason. Sometimes it's translated hell. Sometimes it's translated the grave. Sheol is not hell. And though the word can refer to the grave, Sheol isn't the grave either. Sheol is a place. It is the place where the departed spirits went of those who died. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "Sheol from beneath you is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones." Chapter 14, verse 9. So first of all, we need to understand that Sheol and the grave are two separate places. The grave is the place where the body is laid. Sheol is the place where the spirits of the deceased are living, as alive as ever. The immortal soul never perishes. Those souls are in Sheol. Secondly, Sheol is comprised of two different regions. In the Old Testament, it's clearly taught that both the righteous and the unrighteous went to Sheol after dying. In fact, David had further revelation about death and the future life of those who died when he wrote in Psalm 49, "The foolish, that is the unbeliever, are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." In other words, David, a believer, expected to go to Sheol when he died, as well as the unbeliever who would go there. But David didn't expect to stay there forever. Throughout the Old Testament, then, the term Sheol was a general term for the region of departed spirits. B.B. Warfield, a scholar from the past, commented, "Israel, from the beginning of its recorded history, had the most settled conviction of the persistence of the soul in life after death. The body was laid in the grave and the soul departed for Sheol." And that is consistent throughout progressive revelation in the Old Testament. Now, before Jesus Christ appeared on the planet in the form of man, the Old Testament had been translated into the Greek language. We call that translation the Septuagint. Christ himself quoted from it often, as well as the apostles. The Septuagint, or its word simply means the 70, in reference to its supposed 70 translators. Whenever the word Sheol appeared in the Greek Old Testament translation, it was translated with the Greek word Hades. In fact, later, whenever the New Testament Greek text quoted from an Old Testament passage, the word Sheol was always translated Hades. Hades and Sheol are then the same place. Again, Hades then is not a reference to the grave. It is a reference to the place of departed spirits. Bodies are in graves, souls are in Hades or Sheol. Now, the mystery of Sheol and Hades is cleared up fortunately, by the preaching of Jesus Christ, who revealed an actual event in the lives of two deceased men whose spirits went to Hades. Let me have you turn to Luke's gospel. Turn there, Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, beginning at verse 22. Now, the poor man, he would give us the story of the rich unbeliever and the poor man, Lazarus. By the way, Christ will also confirm the two regions' view of Hades. Notice, the poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, verse 21, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. That is, his body was. And Hades, though he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. Now, don't misunderstand. The rich man didn't end up in Hades because he was rich. It was because he did not follow after God, demonstrating his relationship by the repentance of his sin. And he will say as much in a few verses we'll see in a moment. Lazarus, you need to understand, didn't get to the comfort region of Hades called Abraham's bosom or presence because he was poor. And he paid his dues and now he was going to have an eternity of rest. No, he evidently had trusted in the God of Abraham. Now let me make some quick observations. First, this passage clearly authenticates a two-region construction of Hades. One region is the physical place of suffering, and the other place a physical, literal place of comfort, referred to as Abraham's bosom, and other places, paradise. Secondly, this passage clearly teaches that Hades is a place of fully operative physical senses. Even though the soul is in Hades, there's a reference to its eyes. It can feel the torment. He cries in verse 24, I want a drop of water. I am in agony in this flame. There is little revelation given to us, but evidently there is some form of intermediate body given to those who've died. Otherwise, they would be ghost-like without any sensory perception. They wouldn't need to eat, and they wouldn't want to drink. They wouldn't be affected by the flames of fire. You can't miss the fact that this is a place of physical, conscious experience and awareness. Third, this passage implies that those who are in Hades know they deserve whichever side they end up on. One author brought out the fact that this man never complained of injustice, and I scoured the text and found it to be true. He never said, I shouldn't be here. He complains about the pain, but not the injustice of the place. Fourth, Hades is a place of memory and emotion. In fact, this man will demonstrate great passion for the lost. He happens to have some brothers whom he knows are headed down the same path. Look at verse 27. Then I beg you, Father, that you send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. That is, they have the word of the Old Testament. And that's sufficient. Let them hear them. Verse 30. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will, note this, repent, which is what he refused to do. Can you believe this, though, this scene? This man is suddenly concerned with missions. He has more passion than many living Christians for the lost and dying who are headed for Hades. Perhaps that's because he now knows for certain, and this is my fifth observation, that Hades isn't a figment of anybody's imagination. Every unbeliever who dies goes to Hades, even today. The final judgment, being consigned to hell or the lake of fire, has yet to happen. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that Hades will empty out its inhabitants before the great white throne judgment of God, where they will be condemned and sent to the lake of fire that is hell. For now, all the souls of those who die without faith in God through Christ go to Hades, where they suffer torment and await their final judgment. No wonder this man wanted his five brothers to escape. It was no longer an imagined far away place. It was real. It was a place, and he was there. The day after he died, this was his experience. And by the way, he's still there. You need to know that this place of torment, Hades, now and eventually hell forever, isn't something the church came up with to try to make people nice to each other. You know, get them to Sunday school. To scare people into being good. In fact, it isn't something that we could even conceive of on our own, apart from the record of divine inspiration. Hell, like Hades, is a literal place. At this point, Hades is the holding place for those marked for judgment. Peter wrote that the Lord, quote, is holding the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. 2 Peter 2:9. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, hell is not the ghetto. Hell is not the interstate at rush hour. Hell is not a bad relationship. Hell is not some tough assignment. Hell is not poverty. Hell is not some terrible disease. There's no such thing as hell on earth. No matter how bad it gets on earth, it will never compare to that literal, eternal place of torment. See, my question for you is, where will you be the day after you die? Where will you be? Paul said, of those who believe the gospel, we are confident, Paul wrote, that to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are also given some form of intermediate body before that resurrection glorified body that's going to come out of the grave and reunite with our souls when we come back with Christ, should we die before the rapture. We will have lips to speak and sing, and we'll be able to drink and rejoice and eat. Isn't that great? Krispy Kreme without consequences. Paul said, effectively, for the soul to be absent from the body is for the soul to be present with the Lord. I've got 3 pages left here of notes, and we're just out of time, but let me go quickly. Paul told the Thessalonian believers that when believers who've died are now with God, they will come with Christ when he raptures the church. But now let me ask you a question. We got to end with as quickly as we can. What happened to all those along with Lazarus in the Old Testament economy prior to the ascension of Christ who went to Hades, the comfort side, Abraham's bosom, paradise? How come those who now die in Christ, Paul says, go to be with the Lord, whom we know is seated in the heavenlies? John wrote in Revelation 20 that the inhabitants of Hades will be poured out into hell after the final judgment. So there can't be any Old Testament or New Testament believer to be poured into hell What happened to them? Paul writes that when Christ ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Ephesians 4:8. That is, he led in a triumphant procession those believers out of the comfort site of Hades into heaven, prepared by his word in an instant. Paul goes further to say in Ephesians 4:9, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower part of the earth, I believe a reference to Sheol or Hades. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might complete all things. Colossians 2 hints at this historic event when Christ descended into Hades, not to suffer in some form of hell, but for a purpose, to deliver the news of this triumph over Satan and to make, Paul writes, a public display over the defeated foe through his triumph. So then, Hades is no longer a holding place for the believer. It's no longer a place for the believer to go. They are in heaven, and everyone who dies in Christ will be in heaven as well. Job asks the second question, and I'll just quote it for the sake of time so you don't have to turn back. Chapter 14, verse 14, if a man dies, will he live again? And we've already pretty much answered it. And let me just say again, absolutely yes. Forever. Jesus Christ gave the answer to that question bound up in the heart of mankind when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. John 11:25. For those who place their faith in Christ, they will have this future, this everlasting life in a new heaven and a new earth as their eternal home. So again, the question is not, will you live forever? The question is, where will you live forever? Because there is life after death for everyone. The real question is, what will life mean for you? This is not philosophical speculation. This is not some religious mythology. This is not a fabrication, by the way, to make people feel good. This is the answer from God. This is the word from the Creator. And his word is reliable and credible and true. Where will you be the day after you die? You will be fully conscious, fully aware. You will be you, more alive than ever. Clothed in a temporary body, either suffering in Hades, awaiting the final torment, or with Christ in heaven. I pray that will be your end, because that will just be the beginning.